And now, Father, as we open your word, and as we consider yet again the message of Judges and how that applies to our lives, we just pray that you would open our eyes to see the wonderful things in your word, that you would turn our eyes from worthless things to things that matter. We ask this in Christ's precious name. Amen. If you've got a Bible, turn with me to Judges chapter 17. Even though we're not going to read extensive sections of this, I want to at least be able to point out along the way some key verses, and I would encourage you to go back and read these chapters throughout the week. We're kind of into the home stretch in this series. In fact, really only two more weeks, which is going to be ambitious because there's five chapters. But the reason we're doing it is because really there's only two stories left to tell. There aren't five chapters and five stories. There's two big, important stories that function as the conclusion to this book. And if you can remember way back to like early spring or late winter or whatever you like to call those months, we started at the beginning of Judges with two introductions. Judges is an odd book that way. It's got two complete contained introductions to the book. Then we have all these series of stories that we've worked through. Now we come to really two conclusions, a series of stories that kind of wrap up the book and kind of really hit home on some very critical lessons that God would have us learn. Someone's called these a collection of unhappy stories, so that kind of gives you the flavor. These aren't great, cheerful moments in the life of Israel. In fact, this is, I think, best understood of what it looks like for average, ordinary people, perhaps very much like us, to have abandoned their knowledge of God. Someone wrote that without revelation, all we're left with is religion. And I hope you understand what that means. Without revelation of who God is, there's no relationship left. There might be actions, there might be words, there might be activity, but there's not a relationship with the living God. And these five chapters show us what that looks like. And I hope it's a cautionary tale, because we need those. We're a people, we will never stop needing the cautions, the warnings. I live just sort of north of town, and I remember as all the signs went up around the north end sort of construction project, and I'm going, you've got to be kidding. How many signs do I need to tell me to slow to 60? And why do I need them to light up? And why do I need, on and on, why do I need flag people? Because surely we don't need all that. Until one day I'm waltzing through realizing, oh wow, I've just sped right through every one of the 60 kilometer hour warning signs. Because that's what we do in life. We have a tendency, a proclivity to just sort of see a warning, go right through it. And so Scripture is full of warnings so that we get it right. And these five chapters will be some pretty troubling and graphic warnings to us. Now, the way I'm going to do it, and I'm going to try to tell these stories quickly because I am aware we're a little challenged for time this morning. That's okay. It's by design. But I'll tell you my goal, okay? Because if I get the goal right, then maybe we'll all walk away at least knowing what I was trying to accomplish. And if I fail, you can kind of go home and consider this on your own. Here's my goal. My goal is that we would pray along with the psalmist of Psalm 119, what he mentions in verse 37, which is this: turn my eyes from looking at worthless things. It's my whole goal. It's my goal for me. It's my goal for you. That we would be a people who turn our eyes from worthless things. And we recognize, even as that's written in a prayer form, that minus God doing a supernatural, miraculous work in our lives, it is not going to happen. We're going to see worthless things, and our hearts are going to judge them as being immensely valuable, and our eyes will fixate on them, our hearts will fall in love with them, and we will live our lives, spend our lives pursuing utterly worthless things, just like the people in the last five chapters of Judges will do. And we desperately need something different. We need God to intervene. And so my invitation, my conclusion is this: please pray that prayer. Please pray. Ask God to turn your eyes from wicked things, to allow you to understand the deception of your desires, as Paul's going to put it in Ephesians chapter 4. When he goes on in that chapter and says, you know, we put away falsehood. The falsehood he has in mind is not me lying to you and making up a story. The falsehood that Paul has in mind in Ephesians chapter 4, I'm utterly convinced, is the falsehood of my heart lying to me and saying, that thing you desire, oh, it's going to do something so wonderful in your life, when it can't. Because it's actually utterly worthless. There's where we're hoping to get. And here's the stories that I hope will get us there. Chapter 17, verse 1. There was a man in the hill country of Ephraim whose name was Micah. Now, we've been to Ephraim before all through Judges. It's really the center sort of geographical spot of the whole book. This is where Joshua is buried in chapter 2. This is where Ehud blows his trumpet. This is where Gideon raises an army. This is where Deborah holds court. Lots of stuff happens right here. And so it seems fitting that the final two stories, chapter 17 and 18, and then next week, 19 to 21, will both take place in this same location. This figures large in these last few moments of Judges. There in this place, we meet a mother and a son. At this point, nameless, and we're given some information, and here's what it is. A theft has occurred. In fact, that's really how the story begins. That we have this realization in verse 2 that 1,100 pieces of silver, a considerable sum, a small fortune, has been stolen from a woman, and as a result, she calls out a cursing from God on the thief. But the thief is in the house. It's her son. And when he hears the curse, something stirs inside of him. He's bothered by it. Presumably, he's bothered by the fact that God could be against him. And so he goes to his mother, confesses what he's done, and returns the money. She, in her joy, dedicates this fortune to the Lord. It's going to be his, for his purposes, which seems so good. Like right up to now in the story, there's so much good that's happened. I don't mean the theft part, but the returning of the money, the reconciliation of a mother to a son, because instead of a curse, she now blesses him. This seems like the relationship's healed. A woman who then says, you know what? I'm going to turn this money over to the Lord because I want him to be honored. It's everything that happens next that gets a little troubling. The very next thing we read is that her act of dedication of this fortune to the Lord results in her taking 200 pieces of silver, giving it to a maker of idols, and having an idol cast out of the silver as an act of her dedication to the Lord. The story goes on. Her son is then presented with this idol. He then kind of grabs the ball and runs with it and makes a bunch of his own little gods, sets up a shrine, and appoints his son as priest of his own little religion. End of story. Which hopefully at least a little bit in your head goes, well, that's confusing. There's some of those good pieces I mentioned, but so much of it quickly goes off the rails. What are we supposed to make of this? What's happening in this story? Verse 6 helps us understand what's happening. This familiar refrain of Judges. It's been there before. It'll be there again. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. That is tragic. What that tells us is this mother and son, when they did all they did, could never have fathomed that over 3,000 years later, a group of people sitting in a church would look back and view this as a tragedy. They did what they thought was right in their own eyes. They weren't doing what they thought was wrong. They weren't wrestling with, you know, a conscience that was seared, and they were going to do what was wrong regardless. They did what they thought was right. Because when there's no revelation who God is, all you've got left is some empty form of religion that actually is probably best described as pure, unadulterated idolatry. Meaning religious language and action and activity that's all meant, instead of to honor God, instead to serve me, to fulfill my wants and desires, to turn God, instead of the God of the universe who should be exalted, into my own personal butler who would do what I ask. That's where we're at in the story. Now, the reason I don't want to end the story in verse 6, even though it sounds like it's come to an end, is when we read verse 7 and 8, we quickly realize there's sort of like a to-be-continued aspect to this story. Now, there was in verse 7 a young man of Bethlehem in Judah, of the family of Judah, who was a Levite, and he sojourned there. And the man departed from the town of Bethlehem in Judah to sojourn where he could find a place. And as he journeyed, he came to the hill country of Ephraim, to the house of Micah. So, second story. A young man who is a Levite living in Bethlehem, who presumably wakes up one morning and says, I'm going to go and find my own way in this world. I'm looking for better prospects. I'm going to put out my resume, so to speak, and I'm going to see if there's some better thing out there for me. He travels all the way to the north part of the country, and he arrives there, and for some reason arrives at the very house where Micah has just set up his own little personal religious enterprise. Now, the quick Reader's Digest version of these next few verses goes something like this. When the door knocks and the Levite arrives at Micah's house, all Micah can see is opportunity. He's got the shrine. He's got the gods. The only thing he really didn't have was a proper priest. Oh, he had appointed his son priest, but his son wasn't of the right family, just the one tribe of Israel. And not all of them, but just a few of them in that tribe were allowed to be priests within Israel. So he's got all the makings of his own little religion minus a priest. And when the door knocks, what a serendipitous moment. I mean, what are the odds that a Levite will sojourn and end up at his doorstep? And he grabs hold of the moment with all his gusto. In fact, he offers him a job. You come and be my priest. And this home is yours. And I'll pay you, and I'll clothe you, and I'll take care of you. What a wonderful, mutually beneficial agreement we could reach. And the Levite says, no, that would be a foolish thing because I want to honor God and I could never do... No, he doesn't. I'm kidding. If you've read the passage, you know he says, I'm in. I am all in. This just seems like the perfect match made in heaven, so to speak. I mean, the irony of the whole thing is they are working together. They are coming up with the most prosperous, mutually beneficial agreement. And the only piece it doesn't seem like they've considered is God, of what he actually might want. Now, it's much like the first story in which there's some good pieces to it, where you look and you kind of go, there's a few little pieces of the story that seem like they're not half bad. I mean, is it wrong for people to want to honor the Lord? Is it wrong for people to want to worship the Lord? Is it wrong for, you know, for all those things to happen? The answer, hopefully, is no, those aren't wrong things. It's the manner in which they're being carried out that is so broken. Number one is a Levite wasn't supposed to sojourn. Didn't come under the Levite job description. When God appointed this tribe, he appointed specific cities that the Levites were to go and live in and minister in. They were to be cared for by the nation of Israel, and they were to serve the Lord in those places. And interestingly enough, Bethlehem wasn't one of them. His starting point was a place he was never supposed to begin at, and his concluding point, Micah's home, was certainly not one of them, a place he was never supposed to get to. But all that seems thrown out the window. And Micah seems totally unconcerned, although he does demonstrate a little bit of knowledge he has of the Lord and the ways of the Lord. He knows enough to know that a Levite's a good thing. A Levite is your own personal priest. That somehow ought to matter. And he says as much to the Lord in verse 13, or at least to us. Here's his comment. Now I know the Lord will prosper me, because I have a Levite as a priest. I've got God with his arm behind his back. He has no choice but to prosper me. And all of a sudden, we get a true insight into what Micah has been after the whole time. It was never to worship the Lord. It was never out of honor towards the Lord. It's actually the same motive that we saw at the very first moment when he stole 1,100 pieces of silver from his mom. It was a quick route to an easy life. It was his pursuit of what we might describe as, you know, the good life. He tried it through theft and it failed, and now he's going to try it through manipulating God by building his own little religious institution complete with his very own priest. Now, the story ends. We're not given any sort of instruction of whether this is good or bad. We know it's bad, but we're not given that right in the story. Instead, we move on to the next story in chapter 18, verse 1, and we run again into this little statement. In those days, there was no king in Israel, which when we get to the end, I'm going to suggest to you is our insight that somehow maybe is a clue to what would have solved the problem. Hang on to that little piece for a moment. Instead, we get into our third story. And here's how it starts. In those days, the tribe of the people of Dan was seeking for itself an inheritance to dwell in. For until then, no inheritance among the tribes of Israel had fallen to them. It's a flashback to chapter 1, verse 34, for those of you who are really good at this kind of history and remembering things. A moment when the tribe of Dan was one of the tribes that failed to take the allotted land that God had given to them. And it had gotten more complicated since that moment because the Philistines ended up essentially in the same area. Regardless, to say, from the beginning of Judges to now, the tribe of Dan has not been mentioned, but it seems like they just have sort of been wandering. They're a homeless part of the nation of Israel. Everyone else is settling down and raising families and growing farms, and the tribe of Dan just kind of keeps looking. Chapter 18 tells us the end of the story. Verse 2, the people of Dan sent 5 able men from the whole number of their tribe. They said to them, go and explore the land. And they came to the hill country of Ephraim, to the house of Micah, and they lodged there. I suspect Micah must have had a pretty impressive house. Like, everyone just keeps ending up at Micah's house, whether it's on a thoroughfare or whether it was just one of those really big places on top of the mountain. Where you thought, if we can get up to that, maybe he'll know what's going on. The priests, the Levites got there. Now the five spies from the tribe of Dan have gotten there. And again, the quick version of this for the sake of time, but please read the story, goes something like this. They arrive at Micah's house, the five spies. They recognize somehow, we're not really told how, that the fellow who is there is a Levite. And they do the math. They put the pieces together in their head. This man should have some sort of insight into the Lord. And so they go to the Levite and they say, we want to know, is the Lord going to bless what we're doing? Like, could you give us some insight? And sure enough, Micah gives him his version of the insight. Now, I will just forewarn you that this is not the Lord speaking to Micah and through Micah to these men. This is just Micah now, or sorry, the Levite, my apologies, who's kind of filling in the gaps and making things up as he goes. Here's what he says to them in verse 6. Go in peace. The journey on which you go is under the eye of the Lord. Now, technically, I suppose that's correct. Their journey is, in fact, under the eye of the Lord. But the point of what he's saying to them, we understand it, right? He's really saying, God's got your back. Oh, God loves what you're doing. And he's going to bless you and prosper you. Which is utterly false. God had already told them where he wanted them to settle, and they had refused. They had disobeyed. And God's not about midstream to say, you know what? Yeah, remember that thing I asked you to do, that act of obedience to take that land? Don't worry about that. Just kind of do whatever you want, and I'll bless it. That's not how God works, but that's what the Levite is telling them. So the five men departed. They scouted out this area in the northern part of Israel. By the way, it's a beautiful area. Probably, if you've ever traveled to Israel, it is, I think, undeniably the most beautiful area of the country. It makes, on a human level, the most sense why they would end up there. It's phenomenal. They end up there, and here's what they see in verse 7. They find a group of people who are living in security after the manner of the Sidonians, quiet, unsuspecting, lacking nothing. You see, the Danites are in pursuit of the exact same thing that Micah was. An easy way to have an easy life. The good life. A quiet place that lacks nothing. And they realize, we're home. That's what we want. They go back, they report to their fellow tribe, the rest of the group that sent them out, that they have found the place. They gather together an army, about 600 men. But before they arrive there, and they will in verse 27, before they get to that moment, they have one more stop to make. The 600 men come to the gate of Micah's home, and they sort of knock on the door, and they say, we're passing by. And if you have a heading over chapter 18, my Bible puts one of those little headings to help me know what I'm supposed to get. It's called, Danites Take the Levite and the Idol. That is the quick version of about 15 verses, because that's exactly what they do. They come to Micah's house and they say, you know what? We're taking the idol, the gods, the ephod, and oh, we might as well take the Levite too. In fact, they say to the Levite, here, we got a proposition for you. You're just the priest of one guy in one house, but if you come with us, we'll make you the priest of the whole enterprise, the whole tribe. The Levite, remember him from the start, who has been sojourning, looking for the next big thing. He can't agree fast enough. There's no moment of seeking the Lord, no moment of wrestling with this. He simply moves on with the Danites and calls them now essentially his new home. Verse 27 and 28 give us the story of a brief and brutal war where they bring their swords, they burn this town to the ground, they rebuild it, they call it the city of Dan, and they make it their home, this beautiful, quiet place that lacks nothing. Now, on the way to that moment, we get one little episode where Micah watches his world fall apart. Remember the guy who just lost his own personal god, shrine, ephod, and priest? The guy who thought, once I had all these things, God can't help but bless me. He watches it all vanish. He comes away with nothing. There's a high cost for the pursuit of the good life. It costs him essentially everything. But the Danites now carry on the tradition. They now have the place that lacks nothing. It's got everything you could want, including now the priests, the gods, the ephod, the shrines. It seems like their life is filled with ease. And although Micah's kind of now out of the picture, his part of the story is over, the Danites carry on the tradition. Chapter 18 doesn't actually really give us the conclusion of the story of the Danites, but the rest of Scripture does. It goes something like this. Many years later, once there were kings in Israel, a certain king essentially splits the country into the northern part of the country, becomes what we would know and label Israel. That king would set up two centers of worship. One of them in this very spot. But that king would be, he would be unimpressed with the old little gods and shrines and ephods, and so he would commission a new thing. A golden calf fitting for worship in this spot. And he would set it up there and invite his whole nation to come and worship at that spot. It would be that spot that the prophets would write about and say, it's because of that act where you have abandoned the living God and worshiped false idols that you will lose everything. And the tragic irony of the story is that by the end of the story of the nation of Israel, they will be no better off than Micah was, having lost everything. And another tragic example of the high cost of pursuing the good life. Now, what are we to make of this? I want to point out two things and then get back to our application where we started. The two things I want to point out are in verse 30 and 31. And I point them out because I have to do work to kind of get my head wrapped around some of these things. It's easy for me just to kind of read on and not kind of realize the significance of what I'm reading. Here it is in verse 30. The people of Dan set up the carved image for themselves, the image that they had stolen. And Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Moses, and his son were priests. Now, what's he saying? Remember this Levite who's up to now been anonymous? We never have heard his name. He's just the Levite from Bethlehem who arrives at Micah's house in the hill country of Ephraim, who now is taken by the tribe of Dan, who comes to their new city called Dan. All of a sudden, we learn his name, and here's who he is. He's Moses' grandson. Jewish scholars were so troubled by this that they actually changed the name in many texts from the grandson of Moses to the grandson of Manasseh. They were willing to throw Manasseh under the bus because it was just viewed as so impossible. How could the grandson of Moses, we're just talking like just two generations removed from the very man who gave the instructions, by the way, of Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 8, that says, we will not be a people who do what's right in our own eyes. That's not going to be us. Within two generations, we'd be leading the people of Israel to do that very thing. Way back in Judges 2, we were warned, we were told this would happen. We were told that it would only take one generation to go from remembering and following the Lord to having totally forgotten and abandoned Him. And now we see evidence of it. And of course, Judges plays this interesting trick. We think we're reading the conclusion only to realize it was like this from the start. If you do the math, you realize that we're not hundreds of years after Moses. We're at his grandson. We're at the start of Judges. Judges has circled back and said, it wasn't some long, gradual thing where they got to this point. It was right out of the gate they were here, doing what was right in their own eyes. The second thing that's worth noticing is in verse 31. So they set up Micah's carved image that was made as long as the house of God was at Shiloh, which, by the way, is essentially just down the street from the city of Dan. It's right in the same area, and there's a part of us that maybe could understand a group of people who would never be able to travel to actually get to the place where you could worship God. I mean, I can be generous in my heart, even though I'm not saying it's right, but I could certainly understand if they were looking and saying, we're so far away. Never in our lives will be able to travel to be at the place where God's presence dwells with the tabernacle. But what this verse is telling us is the place where God has dwell, his tabernacle's there with the ark, with the manna, with the staff, with the tablets, the whole thing is right there. And although they could have easily gone and worshiped God as he instructed instead, rather than walking a few feet, a few blocks, they built their own personal little religious site and worshiped God, worshiped an idol. Now, I'm sure we already know that idolatry is wrong, and I hope you think through why sometime. On a very human level, have you ever had a picture, a family picture, where you look at it and you don't like yourself in the picture? Let's just pretend for a moment I'm the only one that this happens to, but there's one up in the wall in our house. Everyone else looks great. Every time I look at the picture, I don't look at everyone else. I look at me. I never liked that picture. But you know what it's like when there's multiple people in the picture. You have to choose the one where most of you look good. And usually it seems like dad's the one that's supposed to take it for the team. I think that's just part of being a dad. It's like, everyone else looks great. I look horrible. Put it on the wall. Right? We understand that we don't like being represented poorly. Imagine, though, if you took a picture and you put your name under it, but it wasn't even your face. So there's you. That's not me. Now imagine if not only was it just some random stranger, it was someone who was diametrically opposed to who you are. There's Adolf Hitler's face and your name under it. You see why this might be troubling for the Lord? Because really, idolatry is that. It's us taking an object that is not Him. In fact, Scripture tells us it's diametrically opposed to Him and saying, there's your God. I mean, we shouldn't be surprised that God hates idolatry and warns us over and over and over. Even those of us who are followers of Jesus still get the warning. Flee, my little children, flee idolatry. By Revelation, it's pretty front and center. This is a huge issue. Don't do this. But I think there's particularly two aspects of idolatry that are so dangerous for us. One is that it seems like any manufactured image, even though it might have intended the hearts of the people who carved it, who built it, who smithed it, their intent was that this would be an aid of worship of God. It ends up sooner or later that the object becomes the object of worship, not an aid in the worship of God. And then, even worse, it becomes our aid to manipulate God. It's not even about worship anymore. If you trace that trail to the very end, where does idolatry get us to? It's not about worshiping anyone other than ourselves. And it becomes a means for us to try to twist God, to force Him to do what we want. Becomes a means to try to get God to give us a quick way to an easy life every time. Scripture warns over and over. These stories are evidence of the danger of it because it cost these people everything in the pursuit of an easy life. By the time we get to Ephesians chapter 4, we're going to be in Ephesians this fall. It's going to be awesome. I'm looking forward to it. So my head's already going there. So over the next few weeks, there's going to be all these connections to Ephesians. But in Ephesians 4, Paul warns us of something. He warns us of the deceit of desire. It's an interesting little phrase. Here's what I think he means by it. I think he means is something like this, that when I see something I want, that chair, that becomes the object of my desire. Somehow I convince myself, my heart convinces my head, that if I get that thing, I will be satisfied. It's going to meet a need in my heart. It's going to fill me with joy. And if I can just get that, have you ever heard those words come out? When I get that, if I get that, oh wow, then all right. And then you get that, you get the chair, you arrive at the moment, and then you sit back and you go, that's kind of disappointing. I need two chairs. Three chairs. In fact, we have a term for it, among men anyway. We call it a midlife crisis. It's a glorified term. It just means we got all the stuff that we thought was going to make us happy, and then we realized it didn't. And we don't even realize we're dabbling with a thing called idolatry. Paul says, you see, those desires are deceptive. That's the nature of them. They lie to you. You think they're going to give you joy and satisfaction, and they don't. They leave you with nothing. It is a high price to pursue those things. And so, Emmanuel, I issue you this morning this warning to not get sucked in to the deceit of your desires. And I issue you this challenge to pray that the Lord would turn your eyes from worthless things.